Okay, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. We've been working our way slowly through the book of Leviticus. We took a break for several weeks, but now we've come to chapter 19. Last week we began in earnest the section of the book of Leviticus, which especially addresses our duties toward God and man in the sense of the moral law. These are abiding duties, in contrast with the earlier part of Leviticus, which emphasized the ceremonial law. And that division is not an absolute one. There are certainly in this chapter and in other chapters in this part of the book commandments that are especially addressed to the people of God in the Old Testament and the worship God instituted then, which has been fulfilled in Christ. But especially I think we'll see here in this chapter that the emphasis on love for our neighbor, which is a characteristic part of the law of God. So I'm going to read selected verses. It's a long chapter, and I want to give you a sense of it, so I'm going to read only parts of it. Then we'll look in parts of detail. So I'm going to start by reading Leviticus 19, 1 through 3. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" And I'm going to skip down to verse 9 and read 9 through 18. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no justice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And I'll skip down to verse 33. "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and perform them. I am the Lord." Now that reading doesn't give you perhaps a taste of the full breadth of the chapter. I skipped over passages that have to do with offering peace offerings and what you were supposed to do with the food, with what they were supposed to do with the trees when they entered the promised land. There's a wide variety of commandments in this chapter, and it's a little hard for us to put them together. But one way to organize the thoughts of the chapter is to associate them with the Ten Commandments. And commentators have pointed out that all, or maybe all except the one of the Ten Commandments, are either directly mentioned here or alluded to. I'll not exactly organize things that way, but I think you can see as we go along that that's the case. Another way to look at this is in terms of the verses that are most familiar to us from the New Testament. Verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We saw that actually way back in the book of, in chapter 11, I should say, of Leviticus. But that's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1:16 and is familiar to us as a call to holiness because we belong to a holy God. Also familiar to us is verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is given several times. I don't know if this is an exhaustive list, but starting with Matthew 19:19 and all the way through James 2:8, some of those are parallel passages in the synoptics. Several times this is given as a summary of the, it's usually called the second table of the law, or duty toward man. And that's the part I'm especially going to emphasize. Let me make one other comment on the structure, and then we'll look at that. You may have noticed as I read through even the sample that I read that there are repetitions of the phrase, "I am the Lord your God." For example, at the end of verse 3, "I am the Lord your God." At the end of verse 12, "I am the Lord." And there are lots of that. In fact, the chapter seems to be structured in that way. So you can identify the paragraphs by locating those references, "I am the Lord." And that gives a little bit of help in understanding what's going on. However, when you do that, you'll notice that things that we wouldn't put together necessarily are put together. So verse 3 is its own little section. "Fear or revere your mother and your father and keep my Sabbaths." Now those are two of the Ten Commandments we wouldn't necessarily pair together, but they're paired together in a section. Perhaps even more jarring is the reference in verses 5 through 8 to the peace offerings, which is followed by the law of gleaning. What exactly they have to do with each other is a little bit hard for us to see from our point of view. But I think we'll see, especially in the part we focus on, how helpful it is to understand these commandments in the context that these sections give us. In other words, I'm going to pick the easier ones to explain. It is difficult sometimes to see why these things go together, but I think it's the point overall is clear enough. And as I already mentioned, there are some references to the ceremonial system in this chapter, and since we've already dealt to a large extent with that, for example, we talked about peace offerings, which are mentioned in verses 5 through 8. There's a mention of this trespass offering later on in connection with a case of adultery. I'm not going to go through those. I might give you time at the end to ask about particular passages that you want to hear more about, and then I'll just call on Bill to answer your questions, but Bill's not looking. Seriously, I want to focus on what's usually called the second table of the law and our duties toward man. Now, let me explain a little bit about that, because it's certainly the case that our primary duty is toward God himself. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." But the fact that we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves should remind us of the connection between that aspect of obedience and love for God. So, for example, if you ever thought about the Synoptic Gospels, you realize how often Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for violations of what we would call the second table of the law. And I think the reason is that the Pharisees claim to be very righteous in their worship of God. Now, in fact, they added to God's law, and so they weren't. But they claim to love God. But Jesus pointed out that they failed to love God by showing that they failed to love their neighbor. And so if you just keep a finger in Leviticus 19, the Apostle John puts this in a beautiful way in 1 John 4. So you can think of this as we go through this chapter, because this emphasis on love for neighbor, which we'll be making today, is not intended to distract us from love for God. It is to be an indicator of our love for God. I guess it's sort of a "where's the beef," to use a dated commercial sort of thing. 1 John 4:20-21. This is the Apostle John and his typical clarity in coming straight to the heart of the matter. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Verse 21, "And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So whenever we profess great piety and love for God, we should be turning to passages like this to ask, well, how does it show up in our love for our neighbor? Now, the summary of that law, love for our neighbor, is, of course, given in verse 18, and I've already referred to it more than once. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Calvin says, what every man's mind ought to be towards his neighbor could not be better expressed by many pages than in this one sentence. So I want to try to draw that out a little bit. Since we're familiar with the statement, love your neighbor as yourself, since Jesus and others in the New Testament quote this as a summary of the law, and since, in fact, the rest of the commandments in this chapter are all tied back to that one, at least insofar as they relate to our duty toward our neighbor, I think it'll be good for us to meditate a little bit on what that means. Love your neighbor as yourself. So to do that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Normally, we try to understand the Old Testament in its original context, and I think we'll be doing that mainly today. But since this is so familiar, I think it will be helpful for us to get the New Testament reflection on it, just to help us to apply it. Paul in Romans 13 is talking about a variety of duties that the Christian has, the Roman Christians in particular, to whom he is writing. Let me pick up the reading in verse 8 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, in what sense is love the fulfillment of the law? Well, there are a couple of ways in which people can go wrong. There are actually several ways in which people can go wrong in understanding the law and our duty with respect to the law. But one way we can go wrong is to view the law or fulfillment of the law as merely a mechanical obeying of outward commandments. Don't murder, you check it off, I never killed anyone. You know, don't commit adultery, and so forth. But when we see that love is the fulfillment of the law, we realize that our obedience has to be animated by love. And I thought I would read a section from John Murray's, this is a book, Principles of Conduct. I read it before, I think when we were doing the New Testament survey and talked about Romans. This is one of the cases where Murray is eloquent. He's almost always profound, but he's also always clunky in what he writes. But this is Murray being eloquent. Listen to what he says. He takes up the metaphor of fulfillment of the law and uses the picture of filling a glass. So love is filling up the way water fills a cup. So he says, if we may use the metaphor, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. Love is the first drop, it is the last drop, and it is all the drops in between. From start to finish, it is love that fulfills the law. When love is all-pervasive and inclusive, then the fulfillment of the law is completed. It is obvious how embracive this concept of love is. It is not mere emotion, but love is both emotive and... Okay, let me try that again. Love is both emotive and motive, intensely preoccupied with him who is its supreme object, and therefore intensely active in the doing of his will. Any analysis of the biblical ethic that fails to assess the import and function of love in these characteristic features misses the witness of the Old Testament as well as of the New. So that's why that summary of the law is so important. Again, it's very familiar to us, but if you read the Ten Commandments, if you read the rest of Leviticus 19, you know, don't steal, don't lie, and so forth, you could... And I suppose you could say the Pharisees did, and the modern Pharisees, we are sometimes, do still. We could miss the fact that that central commandment in Leviticus 19 is about love. It's about an attitude, it's about emotions and motives, and it is the filling of the cup that the law gives us. So that's one point that's important to make in connection with love. But the other, and you might say opposite temptation, is to say that the fulfillment of this commandment is sort of formless love. That is, as long as I feel loving in what I'm doing, it doesn't matter what I do. Okay? Now, that's an absolutely ridiculous interpretation of you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul apparently didn't agree with that, because Paul, in the context in Romans 13, is giving several specific commands. Paul is telling us to avoid the attitude that you can just mechanically obey God, but he is not saying that as long as what you do makes you feel good or feel loving, or as long as you can claim you're led by the Spirit or God put it on your heart, then it doesn't matter what you do. You only have to read the rest of Murray's book, from which I quoted, to know that Murray would be horrified to think that you could obey God's law simply by feeling a loving attitude. And that's the point, of course, of Leviticus 19. It fleshes out for us what it means to love our neighbor. It's fine to say you love your neighbor, but if you have a grudge against them in your heart, then the Lord didn't lay that on your heart. That's something you need to repent of and turn away from. So those aspects are very helpful for us in understanding. And that's the beauty of this summary of the law, love thy neighbor as thyself. Let me draw out a couple of other points, though, and let's turn back to Leviticus 19. Like I said, keep your finger there, but I didn't do that myself. That's hypocrisy, I think. Anyway, Leviticus 19, let's look a little bit at the context of this. First of all, I'm going to do it a little backwards, but first of all, in the entire chapter, what is the scope of this commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. As one person in the New Testament famously asked, who is my neighbor? I don't know if you noticed, but verse 34 supplies an answer to that question, which we may overlook. Verse 18 is famous, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 34 isn't as famous, you shall love the stranger as yourself. There were in the land of Israel those who were not Jews, perhaps even had not ethnically Jews, but also had not become circumcised and joined the people of God, but lived among them, and to some extent were required to obey the laws of God. But they were vulnerable people. I'll return to this topic a little bit later on. But the remarkable thing about this is that God not only says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but these strangers who dwell among you, you shall love as yourself also. And so Jesus, when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, reversed the roles, right? It was the Samaritan, it was the foreigner, the stranger who loved the Jew, the one who had been waylaid on the way to Jericho. But this commandment makes it plain enough. When it says love your neighbors yourself, it doesn't mean the person next door, the person you're naturally inclined to care about. We all tend to like people who are like us. But this points us away from ourselves to people of different ethnic groups, people of different backgrounds in other ways, and says that God expects us to love them as well. But it gets, I guess you could say, worse than that. And this is where it's really helpful to study through a book of the Bible. And Leviticus 19, verse 18 is in a context. And what is that context? Look at verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The love your neighbor as yourself is in contrast with something in verse 18. It's in contrast with taking vengeance and bearing grudge. This says that we are not only supposed to love the people we like and the people who are strangers, but we're also supposed to like our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. It doesn't say we're supposed to like them necessarily. We're supposed to love our enemies. Now, that's made perhaps a little clearer in other passages. I won't turn there, but in Exodus, maybe that reference didn't make it up there. In Exodus 23, if you find your enemy's ox or ass going astray, you're supposed to return it. It says specifically your enemy. So God commands us to love our neighbors, and our neighbors include those who are not very nice to us. It includes those against whom we would rather take vengeance, or against whom we would bear a grudge. Jesus, of course, quotes that misunderstanding of the law in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The hate your enemy part was added by those who wanted to twist the law. In fact, in the immediate context of the love your neighbor, it's clear that you're not supposed to hate your enemy. You're supposed to, in fact, love as God has commanded, even those who have offended you. Now, the context a little bit more widely than verse 18 I also read, and that is, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. This reminds us of what the scriptures teach elsewhere, and that is the law touches the very motives of the heart. You shall not hate your brother in your heart is directly related to the sixth commandment not to kill. Our Lord does that in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's not merely that we're not supposed to kill others. We're not even supposed to hate them. But what is the response then to those who have provoked such feelings of hatred in our heart? What is the attitude we're supposed to have? Well, it's not to just to let it go. There are certainly, and in fact, in the majority of the cases, love covers a multitude of sins. And so when someone offends us, we are to let love cover a multitude of sins. But verse 17 is talking about the extreme case where someone has offended you so seriously that the attitude of hatred would arise in your heart and you are tempted to take vengeance or bear a grudge. And what's the biblical response to that? Well, I'll tell you a non-biblical response, which is very easy for me and probably and for others, and that is to fume, okay? Or to try to keep it in. But if there's a genuine offense that needs to be addressed, then this verse 17 says we should address it. You shall rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now that commandment to rebuke your neighbor is a very difficult one, because it certainly involves a lot of courage to go to someone who, in your understanding, needs to be corrected. But the scriptures give us many encouragements in response to that. And I think, again, there's several references here. Let's just turn to Proverbs 9:8. Perhaps this is addressed as much to those who must give a rebuke as to those who receive a rebuke. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will... Sorry, I didn't read verse 8, did I? Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. This verse is saying the index of our wisdom is the way we respond to correction and rebuke. If we act with hatred toward the one who corrects us, we're only showing ourselves to be fools and scoffers. If we react with love to someone who corrects us, then we're showing ourselves to be wise. So I hope that will be an encouragement to us when we think of a situation where, although love covers a multitude of sins, there must in the end be some kind of rebuke. The encouragement in the scriptures is that those who belong to God and have wisdom will receive that with love. One other comment on verse 18, and then I want to turn and think about the New Testament emphasis on this point in a slightly different way. And that is the last part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have to have lived through the 60s and early 70s to understand this point, so the rest of you can sort of snooze, I guess. But there was this weird understanding that this verse actually teaches us that we should first love ourselves, as if this wasn't the natural tendency of most people. I'm sort of painting with a broad brush. You have to have lived through the time to understand what that was all about, but I don't think this love your neighbor as yourself part is really getting into the intricacies of psychology. Okay, I think it's really just saying that most people understand what they would like to have done to them, and you ought to do it, which is a bad paraphrase of the golden rule what you would have others do to you, you should do to them. Matthew 7:12. So that love your neighbor as yourself is simply a basic statement of the way most people understand they would like to be treated, and we should therefore treat them that way as well. So that's a brief statement of the grand summary of the second table of the law. When we read commandments like this, we are overwhelmed if the law, in fact, does pierce to our hearts. And so we need to be reminded of the supreme love that God has shown to us. So I'll skip over the reference in John, but turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. This love that we're talking about is not self-manufactured. It is impossible to manufacture a fulfillment of this commandment in our own strength. We love, John said in the part just before I read before, because he first loved us. And Romans 5 is a tremendous statement of who we were when God loved us. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Is that what I put up there? Did I miss that one too? Oh, no, it's at the bottom. Yeah, Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you really pay attention to Leviticus 19, then you'll be very depressed, because loving your neighbor as yourself is far greater than the natural man can accomplish. The law is intended to drive us to Christ. And I made that point in preparation for this second part of the book of Leviticus. And the first thing the law does is teach us that we are sinners. And the amazing statement in Romans 5 is that when we were sinners, when we were enemies, God sent his Son. God loved us. God loved us when we were his enemies and made us his friends and brought us to himself. That's not merely a motivation for love. It is the only way in which we are able to love. Romans 5 comes after Romans 4 and before Romans 6. It is because of the gospel, because of that transforming power of Christ's work, because we are reconciled with God, that we can have Romans 6 and the following chapters which teach us what love is. So the power to love comes not from us, but from the powerful work of God in Christ. And yet it is also for us to be a motivating fact, as John stresses again and again in his letter, because God has loved us so much, we also ought to love each other. I want to stress that up front in connection with the summary of the law. And then what I want to do next is look at some specific commandments from Leviticus 19. Let me pause here and see if you have comments or questions. Yes.
Well, this is kind of a broad question.
By the way, this is your last opportunity to ask questions, you know. Where are you going after this? No, go ahead.
This is a very broad question. I don't know exactly where to go with this, but something just I've been thinking about. In Galatians 6, Paul talks about bearing another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ.
Right.
And I was just wondering the connection of the old law, the Old Testament law, the law of love, and the law of Christ in the context of that verse.
Yeah, right. Let me back up a little bit to the verse I skipped over reading, which is John 13:34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Well, Jesus spoke the word in the Old Testament, so he knew it wasn't a brand new commandment. But it was new in the sense that it was the supreme empowerment for love as well as the supreme example of love. And I think that's what's going on in Galatians 5. Paul has just told them in the earlier part of Galatians that they cannot fulfill the law so as to be justified before God. But he has warned them that if they continue in that way, the works of the flesh will gobble each other up. But then he turns to say, but in Christ there is still this law to love one another. And I think that's what's going on there. That's the context. He quotes the same in Galatians 5:14, so just a few verses before that, he quotes the same summary. But it's, in a sense, it's transformed. The commandment is transformed because of Christ. It's the same, love your neighbor as yourself, but we can't hear it in the same way once we've seen Christ, and the power to fulfill it in, as an Old Testament believer or as a New Testament believer comes because of Christ. Is that what you were?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. I'll miss your questions, by the way. You can come back anytime. Okay, let's turn to look at some specific commandments in connection with loving our neighbor as ourselves. And I want to look especially at verses 9 and 10, 13 and 14, and 33 and 34. And these are verses that I read earlier. What is the test case for loving our neighbor as ourselves? It's the way we treat the defenseless. And I would add, what is the test case for a society that claims to be an obedient and loving society? It's the way we treat those who can't defend themselves. And verses, I want to start by looking especially at verses 13 and 14. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now verses 13 and 14, especially verse 13, has to do with an economic transaction. The word cheat, you shall not cheat your neighbor, is elsewhere translated, I think, oppress. So it's not cheat like, you know, at a card game or something like that. It's a very strong word. It has to do with lording it over someone to an evil end. And the specific commandment has to do with someone who doesn't make a lot of money. Okay, so the wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. I mean, my wages remain with my employer till the end of the month. Okay, and we can make it through that way. But if someone is living on the margin, if someone is a day laborer, he needs his wages when the sun goes down. That's what the point is about. And Gary North makes the comment that, in effect, violating this law requires the weaker person to extend credit to the stronger person. Okay, here's this poor man. He's loaning this wealthy landowner money overnight. And he's forced to do so if he violates this law. As I said, this is the sort of test case that makes us ask whether we really love our neighbor as ourselves. Or would we rather have that money overnight? Or would we rather have our little fun with the defenseless? This is where the law warns us against that attitude. It warns us not to push those who are on the edge, but to have a special regard for the defenseless. And you can see the connection. As I said, these little paragraphs are bracketed by I am the Lord. So 13 and 14 go together. And the other cases mentioned here are cursing the deaf. The deaf can't hear the curse. This is a serious matter to curse someone. We might not think it is, but in biblical terms, it's a very serious thing. The deaf can't hear you. You mock him by cursing him. The blind is walking along. You put something in his place, in his way, and he stumbles over it. And you think that you're having fun. But God says those are serious things. And with that, we could group the verses that we've looked at in 33 and 34. This is the stranger who dwells in your land. And it says in verse 33, you shall not mistreat him. Strangers, okay, again, these are maybe resident aliens, or whatever the right phrase would be. These are people who are not just passing through, but actually live there. But they're very vulnerable. Okay? They are people who might not have representatives in court, might not speak the language very well, who in various ways would be subject to the hostility of those around them. But God warns them not to mistreat them. The third case, and I'm only going to talk about this briefly, the third passage I'll mention in connection with this is the law of gleaning in verses 9 and 10. I think we're familiar with the law of gleaning. I put up some other references. The last one on that line is Ruth. That's the best example of gleaning in action. But it's the same sort of thing here. Do you really love your neighbor, or do you want to squeeze out the last bit of profit from that field? You know, we don't want to waste things. But God says, in this case, well, I guess you could call it waste. It's not waste, because the one who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. And so God says, when you're reaping the land, don't reap the corners. Leave it for the poor who can come, the poor and the stranger, it says specifically in verse 10, who can come and gather up the last part. It's actually a lot of work to get the corners of the field anyway. You should leave it to them so that they can earn a living for themselves that way. There's a lot of wisdom, by the way, in this law. I don't have time to talk about it in detail. There's a lot of wisdom in this law about how we should treat the poor. We should give them opportunities to work. And in this case, if they learn to reap the corners of the field, surely they would be trained to be regular reapers in the future. They did the hardest part of the reaping, and they could be learning from that how to do regular labor because of that experience that they had had. But in any case, God in all three of these passages, and I think you can argue in some of the other verses in this chapter, calls us to have an attitude toward the defenseless, which is one of mercy and consideration. If I could add an example in our own day, the unborn are defenseless, and God also has a care for them. To see the motivation for this, you not only need to read these verses, but even stronger statements elsewhere. And here I'm going to have to be selective. Turn with me to Exodus 22. Contrary to what some modern historians say, biblical religion is not a religion of oppression. It may have been that way historically, but the Bible again and again calls on God's people to care for the defenseless. Exodus 22:21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And then listen to this part. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? It will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. What are our motivations for obeying these commandments in, well, what we just read in Leviticus 19? First, positively, the motive for caring for the stranger is that God's people were strangers once. And of course, he has in mind their experience in the land of Egypt. It says that in verse 21 of Exodus. The same statement is made in the book in Leviticus 19, where we were studying earlier. God cared for his people. He therefore expects us to care for the stranger. God is the one who watches over us, and he will provide for us, and we should therefore have the same attitude toward others. But there's also, you might say, a disincentive to oppressing the defenseless. And that's said very directly in verses 23 and 24 in Exodus 22. In short, if you oppress the widow and the fatherless, I'll kill you and make your wife a widow and your children fatherless. Just think about that for a while. God doesn't pull any punches. And in fact, this sort of statement is repeated several times in the scriptures. I only put up a few references. God again and again says he will hear the cry of the widow, of the orphan, of the defenseless. This whole idea is woven into all of biblical piety. We could look at several of the Psalms, but I'll just mention one we sing every week. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous. I won't sing it, don't worry. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous. To the stranger is a stay, helps the fatherless and widow, but subverts the sinner's way. God loves the stranger. He helps the fatherless and the widow. But if you try to harm them, he'll subvert your way. You will be one of those sinners whom God will come against. So that's one classification of the verses in Leviticus 19. As I said, this is something for us to reflect on individually. How do we view the poor and defenseless, the people we might not like to associate with? But it's also a measure of our own society. How do we treat the poor? How do we treat the defenseless unborn child? Those verses should give us pause when we think about what God will do to a land that treats the defenseless that way. Let's look just quickly at one other section, and this has to do with justice and truth. It's actually not one section, but several sections. And again, I read at least some of this before. I think I included all of this. Verse 11 and 12, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." There's a beautiful connection there between the violation, to put it negatively, between the violation of the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, and lying. And of course, the connection is that in court, you are supposed to take an oath to that you were swearing to tell the truth. If you violate that oath, you're not only bearing false witness, but you're profaning the name of God. And the scriptures make this point in a very disturbing way in several places. I put up just one reference in Ezekiel. But when God's people went into exile, Ezekiel says that you profane my name wherever you went. Now, they probably didn't have many obligations of jury duty in Babylon. That wasn't the point. But it was by the way they lived, and perhaps by the way they were forced to go into exile because of their idolatry, they were profaning God's name wherever they went. And that's part of this connection between the first table and the second table that I made at the beginning. We might think that, well, you know, there's no connection as long as I say I love God, but I can live any way I like, which is a completely ridiculous idea. But God says, even by doing that, even by disobedience, you're profaning my name because you're bearing false witness about me to others. This is the way the people of God look, you're saying to them, when it's a lie. You're taking my name in vain and claiming to be my child. But let me dwell a little bit more on verses 15 and 16, and we'll have to be a little bit. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Now, the setting here, and that's, again, it's a little section by itself. The setting is the courtroom. And that's important to keep in mind. I think it has applications broader than the courtroom, as I'll say, but immediately it has to do with the courtroom. And so taking a stand against the life of your neighbor means you're called to be a witness in a capital trial. Okay? Someone is on trial, his life is at stake, and you shouldn't take a stand against the life of your neighbor, which in context means you shouldn't bear false witness. Now, the law had disincentives for doing that. You would be killed if you were found to be bearing false witness in a capital case. But here, in particular, there's an emphasis on truth-bearing and justice. And let me deal with the justice part first. It's at the beginning of verse 15. There's a real temptation to honor the person of the mighty. Okay? We all want to be in good with influential people. But God's law again and again says that we shouldn't honor the person of the mighty in matters of justice. They should have an equal stand in justice with everyone else. But interestingly enough, the law also says in the first part of that sentence, in verse 15, you shall not be partial to the poor. So that does not contradict what we've been saying. What God is saying essentially in the earlier verses about being the defender of the poor is that if no one else arises to defend the poor, I will. But it's not the case that the poor have a special right to justice. You shouldn't be partial to the poor. But all should have the same claims before justice. And that's the point of verse 15. Let me just briefly comment on verse. Okay. This was supposed to be a shorter lesson. I always say that, don't I? You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. There's an interesting picture there. The word talebearer is derived from the Hebrew word for a traveling salesman, okay? Or peddler. Okay, so this again is probably has to do with the courtroom situation. So it's someone who likes, you know, who likes to say juicy things, but it's even worse when he says them in court and they're false. Okay, but again, I think you can apply it to the broader situation that there is a temptation. I want to say we all know people who do this, but maybe I should say we all think about doing this. There's the temptation to sort of shade the truth a little bit and to go around and say things that other people are interested in. And the peddler metaphor is very, very good because you want something that people will buy, right? You want the juicy tidbits. And so there's a real temptation for us to shade the truth a little bit so it'll be interesting. But in effect, this is violation, well, of several commandments. This is bearing false witness and is a very serious matter. I mentioned Murray's book. He has a chapter on the sanctity of life, which has become a very popular phrase, and rightly so. Murray also has a chapter called The Sanctity of Truth. God is truth. Truth is therefore a holy thing, in a sense. We should be known as truthful people, as we are people of God. And so, from the other side, if the peddler comes to your door, tell him you don't want any. That's one way to discourage the peddler. Someone who wants to tell you a juicy fact, tell him you're not interested. And be sure not to be a peddler yourself. Let me just briefly mention one other part that ties in with this honesty and telling the truth. And this, again, has to do with economic transactions. And that's in verses 35 and 36. We read this before. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and honest ephah. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, it warns against having two sets of weights. And so the idea would be that when someone, you know, when the farmer comes in and sells you his tomatoes, you have one set of weights. And you say, oh, they weigh 4 pounds. And he says, that's funny, on my scales at home, they weighed 5 pounds. Well, they're only 4 pounds, so this is what I'll give you for it. And then the same merchant, you know, out front has a different set of scales. And when the guy comes into the grocery store to buy the tomatoes, suddenly they weigh 6 pounds on the other scales. Okay? That's the idea here. Okay? You shouldn't have two sets of scales. That sort of thing is rebuked in the prophets. And it's interesting, Amos 8:5 refers to this in archaeology is found in a place in Tirzah in the time of Amos, a merchant shop that had two sets of scales. People did this sort of thing. But this is cheating. This is false dealing. This is a question that we asked at the beginning. Do you love your neighbor as yourself, or do you love your money more? Okay, that's where the law becomes a real pointed question. That's where we need to examine our own hearts. But let me close with one other motivation. Maybe I could have given this earlier. But when I talked about the fact that God says that he has loved us and therefore we should care for the defenseless and the negative sanctions that God will destroy those who harm the poor and defenseless, there's one special point of view from the New Testament that is present in the Old Testament but made even clearer. I don't think I'll read it, but we're familiar with the description of our Lord in Matthew 25 of the day of judgment when the sheep and the goats are separated. And Jesus says, when you took care of the poor, you took care of me. He says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So that is a tremendous encouragement to us that when we care for the poor and defenseless and the needy, we are ministering to Christ, in a sense. We are giving that care which we render to the defenseless person, to Christ himself. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about Leviticus 19, and I will, if you have other questions, and they're brief, or Bill can answer them briefly, we'll take them. Any questions on Leviticus 19? What a docile group. There's a real temptation in a chapter like this to go through every verse and then you never get anywhere. So I tried to pick out what I think are especially important things for us to reflect on. Let's close in prayer.